We're going to be starting a new series today. It's actually the book of Philippians, one of Paul's letters, so you can go ahead and turn there with me. As we usually do, we're going to start with some introductory material. We'll get into chapter 1 today, but we're going to start with some introductory material that will actually help us to understand the book as a whole and what we're dealing with here. So just sort of bear with me as we work through some things like just the historical standpoint of the book and the type of letter that it is and whatnot. And I hope these things will help us, again, to come to grips with exactly what it is that we're dealing with. From a historical standpoint, we know a number of things about this letter. We know that Paul actually wrote it. We also know that it's one of four books referred to as the prison epistles. And that means that this letter was written by Paul from Rome while he was in prison. There's four letters. Anybody know what those four letters are that go with that? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Your shorter letters. Those, all four of those were written about the same time from Paul, or by Paul from prison. We also know that Timothy is with Paul, which was not an unusual thing. Timothy traveled with Paul quite a bit. In fact, many of his letters are introduced with Timothy in that introduction. We know that his audience was the Philippians, which is a church in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece today. We know that because Paul actually addresses the Philippians a number of times, calls them Philippians in the letter. Not all letters have that have a name of who it's written to. We have to kind of guess who they're written to. But in this particular instance, we know that this one was written to the Philippians because it says so in the letter itself. The church at Philippi was actually founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. It was the first church that he founded in a place called Macedonia, which again is modern-day Greece. Number of churches that he did along the same time, Thessalonica, and then a church at Berea. They kind of all happened about the same time. You'd find that in Acts chapter 16. If you remember, much of the church history of that first century is found in the book of Acts. And so we'll see in Acts chapter 16 where this actually took place. We know that Paul visited the church two more times after that first trip, because it's also mentioned in Acts chapter 18, or Acts chapter 20, I believe, if I remember correctly. 2 Corinthians mentions another trip. Acts chapter 20 mentions another trip. So we know that he's been to this place a couple of times, probably two or three times before he wrote this letter to him. 4 years after Paul had left Thessalonica, or after he had left Philippi, he ended up in a Roman prison, and that's actually when he wrote this letter. So this is about 4 years after he had first visited there. We know something else about this particular letter. There was a man named Epaphroditus who had visited Paul. He had gotten sick. He was from the Philippians. He went to visit Paul to bring gifts to Paul, and he got sick along the way, and Paul mentions him in this letter. And we know that Paul, when he wrote this letter, sent it back to the Philippians by the hand of Epaphroditus. He actually carried it when he went back. You have to excuse me. I'm suffering from, I think, allergies for the first time in my time here, because I moved here in 96. I had terrible allergies before I came, and when I got here, I expected the same thing to happen, and I had no allergies. And so for years, I haven't had any real environmental allergies at all. I asked my doctor about it one time, and he said, well, you'll acclimate. It'll finally catch up with you. Well, it's been 16 years. Well, actually, longer than that, almost 20 years. And so this particular season, I think that's, I've been struggling with this sneezing and all that kind of stuff. I think that's what it is now. I thought it was a cold just because I didn't think it'd ever catch up with me. So I have to apologize. I'll apologize to you here with my sniffling. The letter actually indicates a number of reasons for writing the letter. One was to thank the Philippians for sending their gifts. Another one was to let them know how Paul was doing. They were concerned over Paul, and you'll understand why as we get into the letter. And then lastly, he wrote to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. You know, if any of you remember the seven churches that John addresses in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is revealing things to John, he addresses sections of Revelation to each one of the churches. There were seven of them. The Philippians were the only church that wasn't chastised. It was the only church that Jesus hadn't warned that he was going to remove their lampstand. And we're going to see why that's the case as we study through this letter as well. Now, there's something else that's interesting about this letter, and it's the genre of it. What's neat about this letter is it's very different from most of the other letters and books that we have in the New Testament. And that this one is a very personal letter. It's referred to as a friendship letter. Now, in Greek culture, letter writing was not all that common because not everybody wrote, and you just couldn't go down to your local staple store and buy a box of paper. Paper was either animal skin, which is called vellum, or it was papyrus, reeds, basically green plants that were beaten down and they were woven together and smashed and made paper into it. And so, well, stuff wasn't cheap, and so not everybody wrote. But the one thing they did do when they wrote was they wrote letters. And there were 21 different types of letters. If you were to go to school in Rome, they actually had books like we did of some sorts. It didn't look like we had, but they actually had textbooks and whatnot. And they had a specific books on letter writing, how to write letters. And there were 21 different types of letters that you could write. And there were formal structures to them. And what's really interesting about Paul's letter here is it matches one of those structures. And it was referred to as a friendship letter. They would write letters for all kinds of reasons, and one of them was between friends, much like we would do. You guys, you kids probably don't remember. How many of you have actually sent letters before? I know some of you email and probably tell, okay, much more than I thought. Some people don't know what a letter is. When I grew up, you know, texting was writing a letter, putting a stamp on it, and waiting a week for the person to get it, and then waiting for them to write it, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and another week for you to get it back. So none of this texting or email stuff, you know. But anyway, so Paul's letter here is referred to as a friendship letter. Now, what's interesting about that is the Greeks had an interesting understanding of friendship. They had three different types of friendship. And the first one was actually something called a need-based friendship, meaning you were friends with somebody, and I say friends in quotes, simply because you had a need that they could fulfill and they had a need you could. And you might think of that as something like the guy that maybe sells sheep. And so you would go buy sheep from him, and you might not have really liked him or not, but you called him a friend because he had something you needed, sheep, you know? So it was sort of a need-based friendship, and the Greeks actually kind of despised that type of friendship. It was just sort of like a necessity of life. They just sort of did it because they had to do it. The second form of friendship was something called utilitarian friendship, and this simply means that two people enjoyed the same things because they had some things in common. So maybe they got along over politics. Or maybe there was some hobby they enjoyed sharing. But that's pretty much the only area where they got together. How many of you have people that you hang out with occasionally over one primary thing, but you have nothing else in common with them? You know, some of our work relationships are that way, right? You go to work, you hang out with them, you know, you get along fine with them, but outside of work, you've got nothing in common with them. And you probably wouldn't necessarily hang out with them, right? Dustin's in my relationship is kind of like that. Outside of the church here, we have nothing. No. He sat right here. He told, I'm going to sit right here this morning. And he's doing that, I think, to intimidate me, right? So they had that utilitarian friendship. The last form of friendship was what we would refer to as true friendship. It was considered to be the pinnacle of friendship by the Greeks and the Romans. It was the most desired and valued of all relationships. It was built upon goodwill and loyalty to one another. They would share the same virtues, the same moral standards, the same thinking. It's the kind of friendship that was determined by just being like-minded, thinking like one another, enjoying the same things. And what we find here is that's exactly what Paul has with these Philippians. And that's the nature of this letter, is Paul has this really kind of neat and unique relationship with the Philippians that, to be real honest, probably went beyond what some of his other relationships were like. You know, he had other churches that he planted. Paul planted a lot of churches. And some of those churches, Paul was much closer to than others. In fact, some of those churches might have kind of fallen into this utilitarian friendship relationship, meaning that what they had in common was Christ and they had ministry in common or whatnot, but they might have been lacking that deep, intimate, just connection that Paul had with the Philippians. And so what he has here with these Philippians is that true friendship, and that's going to come out in this letter, and that's partly what motivates this letter writing. Now, there's a number of themes in this book. Paul already mentioned one of them. Joy is obviously a theme. The word either rejoice or joy itself appears 15 times in the letter. And oftentimes, this book is categorized as a letter of joy. That's the primary purpose wrote it. I don't personally believe that. And I'll get to that in just a moment. That is one major theme, but it's not the primary theme of the letter. There's themes of thankfulness. We're going to see that today. There's themes of friendship and participation. That's going to be seen today. But there's actually another theme that actually underlies most of the letter, and it's the primary theme, and that's the theme of the gospel. But not just the gospel itself in terms of theology, but living out that gospel. And so what we're going to do with this series, we're going to go through seven different messages on this series, and each one of them is going to be titled. I don't typically title my messages because I figure the citation, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 6. This is a good enough title, right? We don't do any fancy graphics on the screen, you know, superhero Sunday, that type of, you know, naming all. But this one's going to actually have a title to it. Every message will start with the phrase gospel-centered. This morning is going to be gospel-centered relationships, because as we go through the book, we're going to see that everything Paul talks about has its basis in the gospel. And it's a living out of the gospel. If you believe in the gospel, if you want to live out elements of the gospel, there are ways to do that. And that will impact every part of our lives. We're going to look at things like gospel-centered purpose. We're going to look at gospel-centered service. We're going to look at gospel-centered contentment, gospel-centered steadfastness. We're going to look at gospel-centered relationships today, because we're going to see that that's actually the theme of this letter. Paul is looking at the Philippians, and he's going to be praising them and encouraging them about living out the gospel in every aspect of their lives. Okay? So that's actually the primary theme of the book. Let's go ahead and look at let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses, because that's what's going to be our primary focus for today. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you, all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. The first 11 verses actually make up the introduction to the letter and reveal a couple of things to us regarding the nature of the relationship between the Philippians and Paul, and that's that their relationship was one that was gospel-centered. The gospel was the thing that was at the center of their relationship. And this actually falls into two sections this morning. The two sections reveal two different traits of what a gospel-centered friendship or relationship looks like. The first part focuses on Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians, and that's found in the first five verses, or actually verses 3-8. The second focuses on the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and that's found in verses 9-11. So we're going to break this down into Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians and then Paul's prayer for the Philippians. We're going to see how that's gospel-centered. Paul begins by expressing his thankfulness to the Philippians. Now, most translations of your Bibles actually take verses 3-6 and break them down into two sentences, but they're actually one very long sentence. It's not uncommon. In fact, Dustin was mentioning in his work in 1 John, you know, the number of places where the Greek sentence just runs on and runs on, you know. And that's kind of the way 3-6 is. I'm going to read you what I think is maybe a slightly better nuance of the first few verses there. Paul says this: I always thank my God whenever I remember all of you, always praying with joy for all of you, because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, because I've been persuaded of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's one primary thought that Paul has there. We learn a number of things about Paul's thanksgiving with this long sentence. Notice he says that he thanked God always for them. He says that two times. He says that he did that whenever he remembered all of them. And so at the beginning, Paul tells us that he was thankful for the Philippians. It was a regular part of his prayer life and something that he did with great joy. Notice he says here, always praying with joy for all of you. And we're going to see that theme of joy continue throughout here. The Philippians' relationship with Paul brought him a tremendous amount of joy, and we're going to see that in this letter. And so it's not remarkable that Paul, when he thinks of them and he begins to thank God for them, he's filled with joy because of what they've done for him or what they've brought to his life. We also learn that it's made him extremely thankful, or we've learned what's made him extremely thankful. Did you notice there, as you look in verse 5, that it was their participation, Paul says, in the gospel that brought him tremendous joy. So what does Paul mean by their participation in the gospel? Our first assumption, and it's oftentimes our first assumptions can be wrong, our first assumption when we see that is, oh, they were saved. But that's actually not what Paul is referring to. The word that's used here is a word koinonia. Anybody know what that word means? It's like koinonia, friendship, fellowship. But what's interesting is it also refers to participating together in something. That's really at the heart of it. He uses the exact same word and the exact same phrase, actually, in two other places, 2 Corinthians 9:13 and Romans chapter 15, where he refers to believers participating or contributing something. You remember when Paul was collecting money for the saints at Jerusalem? He had asked some of the churches to help them to collect money to support the saints in Jerusalem. And the Romans and the Corinthians participated in that. And so that's the same exact word that Paul uses here about their participation in the gospel. It's the same way that some had participated in their giving to the saints at Thessalonica. Just go ahead and... So, my wife just went in for a corduroy, or what is that, a corduroy? She said, no, a cortisone shot because of her allergies. I might be joining her, so. So, Paul uses the same word to talk about participating in other forms or other things, and here he's talking about participating in the gospel itself. And what he's actually saying here is that they were partners with him in the proclamation and the spread of the gospel. He's not simply saying that he was thankful and joyous because they were saved, but because they had joined him in the propagation of the gospel. They had partnered up with them. In verse 19, he says that they did this. They became his partner by praying for him. In chapter 4, it says that they partnered with him by showing concern for him. Later on in chapter 4, it says that they participated with him in the gospel by contributing to his needs on multiple occasions. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about how they actually traveled to Corinth to bring Paul stuff to help him so that he wouldn't be a burden to the Corinthians. And it said that they did that in great peril. They did it with great difficulty. They did it out of their own poverty. And they went above and beyond their own ability to give, to minister to him, so that as he would spread the gospel among the Corinthians, he wouldn't burden them with financial needs. And so they had become a partner with Paul in the spread of the gospel. They even sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul's needs. We find that in chapter 2 and chapter 4 that they had taken one of their own, and when Paul was in prison, they said, we need to send him some gifts, some things to help him, but we'll actually send one of our own. And that individual, as he traveled to Paul, ended up sick somehow to the point where he almost died. And Paul said it was because of the gospel that he had almost died. And so they had been willing to give up one of their own to send him to Paul to meet Paul's needs. And so when Paul says that he was joyous and he was thankful because of their participation in the gospel, he's saying he was thankful because they were partners with him. It wasn't just that they were saved and they had that in common, but they actually joined Paul in ministering and helping him in his ministry to share and to spread the gospel. What tremendous joy and thanksgiving to Paul. So it was this partnership in the gospel that formed the basis of Paul's thanksgiving and the basis, ultimately, of their closeness and their relationship. You notice that it says in verse 6 that their partnership was a faithful and loyal one. Look at what he says. They had been partners with him from the first day until now. Paul, later on in this book, is going to mention something. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15 says this. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, that's the beginning, that's when Paul first came into Macedonia, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, Paul had planted multiple churches in Macedonia, and yet he says, there wasn't another single church that looked out for my needs, that joined me in participating in the spread of the gospel. No one else. Only you did. And they had done it from the very beginning. And so Paul says that they were loyal. They were faithful to him. Notice too what it says in verse 6. Paul knew that this faithfulness, this partnership in the gospel with him would continue, because he says he was persuaded of one thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, that good work that God had done was to make them participants in the gospel with Paul. He says that he was convinced that God would continue that work in them and carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized and realized that their participation in the gospel was not a fleeting thing. While all others were fleeing from Paul, Paul says elsewhere that when he stood up before the Roman magistrate, everybody abandoned him. They all fled. Reminds you of what Peter did with Christ. Paul knew that wouldn't happen with the Philippians. He was convinced that God would continue the work that he had started to them, which was this participation in the gospel, and would continue it ultimately until the day of Christ or until their death. If you look at verses 7 and 8, we realize now that that itself is what helped to create this bond between Paul and the Philippians. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are participants or partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So this participation that they shared in, this gospel spread, if you will, the fact that they had been willing to join Paul in his ministry in a number of ways, sending gifts, praying for him, helping him, sending people to visit him when he was at Corinth, or sending people to visit him when he was in Rome in prison to care for his needs, putting themselves at risk. Not only was it difficult to wear the name of Christ in Paul's day because of, well, Paul's in prison for it. So there was that threat. But even traveling was not considered safe. They didn't travel in the evenings because of that. That might very well be what happened after Epaphroditus. We're not really sure. But when the Philippians visited Paul at Corinth, it says that they did it at their own peril. It's difficult. It's dangerous. It's not like today where you get in your car, hop on the highway, and in 3 hours you're there. You know, we don't carry too much money with us typically, do we? You know, credit cards and debit cards and all that. Back then, you carried with you what you had, which means you were a target on the roads all the time. So it's a dangerous thing. And as Paul looked at the Philippians and he saw what they were willing to do in joining him and participating in the spread of the gospel through his ministry, that created this interesting bond, a closeness that it appears Paul might not have had with all of his churches, some of them obviously. So one of the characteristics or traits of a gospel-centered friendship or relationship is regular thanksgiving and joy. And we see that here with Paul. So I guess that leaves us with an interesting question for us, a number of them. How often do we thank God for the Christian family, friends, and acquaintances that he's brought into our life? Well, think about that. We pray for a lot of things. Almost all of them revolve around health. But how often in your prayer life do you remember, say, those that are sitting in this room and say, "Man, you know, Lord, I'm really happy that you put Steve Schmeckle in my life when I was 19 years of age. I would have never thought that Steve and I would be sitting in the same room together way back then." And we've had opportunity not just to be friends, but to minister side by side. Somebody I should remember when I pray, thanking God for that. How about Mr. Ransifer? I met him when I moved here in 1996, 7, somewhere in that area. Dustin, and what God has done through introducing Dustin and I together through Amy's brother. Marshalls, and I mean, think about it. Ramirez, I mean, we have something in common here, folks. And it isn't just that we dig each other. Okay? We're involved with ministry. Our primary goal in life should be what Christ laid out for us in the Great Commission, to make disciples. And we do that through a variety of means. But we are to live out the gospel, and we do that together. And how often do we thank God for doing that? Not just for, "Hey, thanks for the friendship you've given to me," but from a gospel perspective, you know, "Thank you for the people you've put into my life that help me to carry out the Great Commission. I am supposed to live out the Great Commission. Thank you for surrounding me with people that do that with me in my life." That's what Paul's getting at here. It's one of the reasons he was so close to the Philippians. I ask, you know, do we realize that the one thing above all others that we share in common with each other is this participation in the gospel? You know, it's one thing just to dig each other and get along with each other. It's a whole different thing to realize that maybe the reason or the purpose God puts us together is for the sake of the gospel, to help us to carry out the gospel. That's what God did with the Philippians in Paul's life. Paul was able to do what Paul did because the Philippians were there. And that becomes abundantly clear in other places, and we'll see that throughout this letter. How often do we thank God for the way that other Christians minister to us and for the opportunity to minister to them? Again, we pray for all kinds of things. I'm not saying we don't pray, but really ask yourself, how often do you spend time praying specifically for things like that? Man, thank you so much for the way so-and-so ministers to my life. You know, one of the things that we talked about here with what we were doing here at Renew was how, you know, Dustin and I are your primary teachers, and Steve has stepped up and done some teaching as well. We're tent makers, if you will. You know, we work jobs to fund our ministry. It's the best way to think about it, you know? But one of the things that you guys as a church do, some of your giving here to the church gets given to us, if you will. I receive a small honorarium every month, and when Steve teaches and when Dustin teaches, a small honorarium, partly because, and you know, my job is to work a job so I can provide for my family. And so by one of the ways that you guys minister to me is by allowing me not to have to work quite as much, because it takes a lot of time to do some of this stuff. I was looking at some time the other day where on average it takes me anywhere from 9 to 10 hours just to type up a message. That's not the study time, that's the message work. Okay. I don't have to work quite as much to support my family. In fact, there have been times where I've worked only part-time at my job, especially early on, because the church says, hey, we're going to help to take care of some of your needs through that. You're a partner in the gospel in doing that. That's just the kind of the way it works. And the Bible lays a precedent out for doing that. And so we do that here. And that's just one example. But I have to thank God often because of that. You know, I used to do a lot of contracting work. That was one of the ways that I support my family, is I have a full-time job, but it's not quite enough. I don't get paid what a typical IT guy might get paid in my area. So I would always work consulting and contract jobs on the side. What's interesting is I lost very large contracting job. But because of what the church has decided to do, it's made up some of that difference. It's just the way God works. It's because of you and your graciousness and your giving. Okay? That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. We're partners with one another. And so, again, come back to how often do we express the same type of thankfulness for the people that God has put around us to help us carry this out. I love the fact that we're all together here. You know, when we started this thing here, it was really, from my perspective, really all about us first and foremost meeting the needs of our families. I wanted a place where I could just come together and worship with people that were like-minded, not have all the bells and whistles and the big fancy programs that make us sometimes get real distracted, but a place where we could just come together and worship in simplicity and see what God does with that. And it's been a blessing. I'm thrilled at the fact that you're all here, that Amy and I get to have our family a part of you guys, and what your kids do in our kids' lives and vice versa. And that's something to be thankful for. But not just because we like you guys. That's cool enough. At least we like most of you. Or I should say, we're liked by most of you. Is that a better way to say it? But I love the fact that as I think through living the gospel out in my own life, I have people that God has brought into my life that participate in that. You know, I don't think I could raise my kids appropriately without all of you. That's just the way, I mean, God has used you in my family's life. And so we need to be thankful for that. That's what it means to be gospel-centered in our relationships. Not just think about people we like, but what God has done with them to help in the spread of the gospel. Second area is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this is the second trait of a gospel-centered relationship, is that we not only thank God, but we pray as well. Look at verses 9 and 10. We discover in these verses here both the substance and the purpose of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. He says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So the first thing we see is the substance of what Paul prays for. We can learn a lot about how we should pray by just simply watching how Paul prayed. What did he pray for? Well, he says in verse 9 that he prays for this, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. The grammar indicates that Paul already recognizes their incredible love for one another. That wasn't in question. He wasn't praying that they might learn to love, but rather that the love they already had may abound still more. The Philippians were known for their love. That was absolutely clear, especially when you turn to, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you look at what they did for Paul in Corinth, it almost brings tears to your eyes to think, wow, they put me to absolute shame. They loved, and they knew how to love. And so Paul wasn't calling that into question, but he did ask them to go even further. He prayed that God would take their love and literally explode it beyond where it currently was. The phrase, still more and more, in the Greek is actually placed before abound, which is a way to emphasize it. So he basically says, more and more and more so that you might abound. There was no other way that Paul could have emphasized this than what he did. Even the word abound indicates something that goes beyond what is expected. So Paul basically says, I want your love to go beyond what anybody might even expect. And that's a pretty high standard because they had set the bar pretty high. The question is, what is the love Paul is referring to here? Well, it could be the love of God. It could be love of people. It's probably love for one another is what he's referring to here. But you notice that he says that he wanted them to grow in knowledge and discernment, that their love was to be based in knowledge and discernment. The word that he talks about, or the word that he uses there for knowledge is an experiential word, means knowledge through experience. So he wanted their love to grow through their experience with one another. But he also uses a word that refers to something, perceiving something clearly or fully understanding it, but kind of in a moral sense here. And so really what Paul is saying here when he says, I'm praying that God may cause your love to abound more and more in knowledge and understanding or discernment, is that he's not talking about like a static, well, I love you. He's talking about a love that grows and blossoms as they learn to live out what they know about Jesus Christ and about his love for people. So that's what makes it a real love. And so Paul was really wanting God to take the kind of love that they already had expressed and turn that into something that was even more abundant, looked more like Christ, demonstrated itself even more than what they had already been demonstrating, but that it was something that was real and practical and understanding because of the interaction they were having with each other. So another way to think of it maybe is, we had watched The Sound of Music over the last probably week or so. The kids had never seen it. They're studying, I think, World War II. And so we thought, it'd be kind of fun to watch that. And not a whole lot of truth in it, but it's one of my favorite movies. And it was interesting because the real life story is very, very different than the movie. And in fact, when Maria von Trapp married the naval captain, the main character in the movie, the movie makes it look like they were madly in love with each other. And she, you guys have probably all seen The Sound of Music. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, she married him. She didn't really love him. She fell in love with his kids. But the one thing she did say was that the more they were married, the longer they were married, her love and affection grew to where she got to the point where she said, I had never loved anyone as much and never loved anyone anymore. But it was something that developed as they were married and as they grew and learned together. It wasn't just that initially she just mustered up, I'll love him because she loved the kids. That might be where it began with her. But as she grew and as their relationship with one another grew, it blossomed into a love that she said she had never experienced anywhere else or for the last 40 years of her life, because she spent the last 40 of her life alone as a widow because he had died. But she never loved anyone quite like that. Again, that's kind of what we're talking about here, is that love that blossoms and grows because of that experience. And so that's what Paul is praying for them here. So that's the substance. He wants that to grow in them. That was at the heart and the basis for why they participated in the way that they participated with Paul in the gospel. Now, we also see here the purpose, why Paul actually prays that for them. It says, so that you may approve, this is verses 10 and 11, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So basically, Paul prayed this way because he wanted them to develop discernment. He wanted them to be able to approve of the things that are excellent. The New English Translation translates it this way. It's a pretty good way to do it. So that they could decide what's best. Which, that would be important for ministering, wouldn't it? As they're ministering to Paul and probably others, they need to know what the best way was to minister. What was necessary. So the reason Paul prays for them, his purpose, is that they could become great discerners. You know, it's one of the things I pray for my kids all the time. I want them to grow up being able to understand and discern things, you know. Paul said that ultimately that would help them to remain sincere, which is the word for pure, and blameless until they would face Christ. He also says that that would actually then be evidence of them having been filled with the righteousness of Christ. And it would ultimately result in glory and praise to God. So look at that thread there. He wants them to be good at discernment, knowing what the best things are, so that they could ultimately be pure and blameless when they would stand before Christ. And that in itself would demonstrate that they were filled with the righteousness of God and would ultimately lead to God's glory and his praise. So we see that the second character trait of the gospel-centered relationship is praying for others. But praying for others in the way that Paul does. I think we all pray. I think it's a good thing. Paul wrote that we're to pray without ceasing. No question about that. We also would say that health and temporal things are important, and we should pray for those things. In fact, John himself prayed for the good health of his readers in John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. You know, it's funny because we, just as Americans in general, we have a tendency to pray oftentimes for health. And the reaction to that sometimes is, oh, all they ever do is pray for health. But the funny thing is, we see evidence of that in the scriptures. Even Paul prayed for Timothy and his illness that he had with the stomach and told him to take a little bit of wine to help deal with the stomach and whatnot. So Jesus healed the sick, right? So we should pray for those kind of things. There's no question. It's a need that somebody has. We ought to pray for it. But in gospel-centered relationships, we should also be praying for spiritual things as well as those temporal or earthly things. So let me ask this. How often do you pray for your Christian friends and family regarding spiritual things? As you think about the things that Paul prayed for here, when you pray and you're praying for those in this room or your family and friends or other Christians that you know, how much of that prayer time is spent actually praying for spiritual things over temporal or earthly things? Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things or that we should stop praying for those things. It just means you have to add some time to your prayer time to include the spiritual things. Might ask ourselves, what kind of spiritual things should we pray for? Well, the Bible actually answers that as well. We're going to turn to a couple of places here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. 2 Paul says this, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray, that you be made complete." Be made mature. He's talking about spiritual maturity there. So Paul, as he's talking about the Corinthians, he lets them know that he prays for their spiritual maturity. How about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18? We've already studied this when we went through Ephesians. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Basically, what he's saying there is he's praying that their eyes might be enlightened, that they might fully be able to appreciate what they have in Christ. How often do you pray that? For whether it's your own kids or your wife or your husband or other family and friends. How often do you pray for, say, me and Dustin and Steve as we teach, that we might be able to fully understand what it is that we're sharing and as we learn and as we study? How about your kids? How oftentimes when you think about your friends at school or your swim team buddies or your sports buddies or whatnot, when you pray for them because they're hurt or injured, how often do you even think, you know what, I should pray for them spiritually, that they might fully understand the gospel or that they might really understand what they have in Jesus Christ? It's a great way to pray for them. What about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19? Paul actually asks the Ephesians to pray for him and pray on my behalf, chapter 6, verse 19. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel. Basically, he's asking the Ephesians there, pray that God might give me the boldness to open up my mouth. Think about that for a minute. This was a guy who spent his life being pursued, being tortured, shipwrecked. I mean, he was in poverty all the time. He was in prison on multiple occasions. It doesn't look like Paul's got a problem opening his mouth. But he's praying to the Ephesians, pray that God might do that. Why is that? Paul recognized how important it was that people be praying for him. I imagine there were plenty of times where Paul thought, I just want to sit down, shut up, and not say anything. Because every time I open my mouth, I get in trouble. How many times do you think Paul probably thought, man, if I open my mouth this time, I'm going to get whipped again. Or I'm going to get thrown in prison again. Or when he's in prison and those guards are alongside him and he thinks, wow, God's got me here to witness to them. If I open my mouth, there's a good chance that they might not be real happy with me and I could be beaten. Or you think about how many Christians have been imprisoned around the world and the stories you hear about just their time in prison alone, they get beat on a regular basis just because the guards hate them for what they stand for. Can you imagine how many times those people probably say, I just don't want to do it anymore? And so Paul recognized he needed people praying for him. How often do we do that for others? You know, I already shared that, you know, so many of us, we work out in the secular world. I don't know of anybody in here specifically that has a Christian ministry, if you will. We all work out in the real world, right? How often do we spend time praying for others that, hey, I'm going to pray that Steve has opportunity to share the gospel with those around him, whether it's through word or through the way that he works? What about you moms that are at home that interact at different times, not just with your kids, but even have opportunity with neighbors and other things? Beth shared some people in her own neighborhood. How often do we pray that God open the door there, or for Randy where he's at, or for Dustin with all the events he has downtown, or the clients he works with, or Dave as he sits in a cockpit for how many hours a day, 7 days in a row? That's not always easy, you know? People get offended when we open our mouths. Paul asked them to pray. So how often do we pray that way? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul mentions here, and this isn't so much a prayer, but he says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although, well, I'll let you read that on your own, the rest of that, but Paul there is actually speaking about, when he's talking to the Colossians there, about the struggle that they had with false wisdom and other things, and so Paul is considering their need to understand that everything they need to know is found in Jesus Christ and not through the Gnostics and their mystic visions and whatnot. And so Paul is praying that he might be able to present every man complete or mature in Christ there. So we see that there's plenty of examples of things to pray for. What about 2 Thessalonians 1? It says that God would be glorified in them by counting them worthy of their calling. And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that he's praying that God would be glorified in the believers there. And that they'd fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith in their lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul asked his readers to pray that the word of God would spread rapidly. How often do you spend time praying for just believers in general, that God would continue to use them to spread the gospel? Philemon 1:6, Paul prayed that Philemon's faith would be an effective faith, that it would impact his life. Remember, he was sending Onesimus back to him and saying, well, accept him as a brother, not as a slave. Paul prayed that his faith might understand that, and he might be effective. His faith might be impacting his life. One more, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. The author of Hebrews asked that his readers would pray that he have a good conscience before God. How many of you, as you're thinking about brothers or sisters in Christ, that maybe there's things in their life you see that you wonder if it's right or wrong or how that impacts God, pray that they might come to understanding what's right or what's wrong? You know, oftentimes we either just point our fingers at people or we accuse them of things, but how much time do we really spend just simply praying that God give them wisdom and understanding and that he help them to maybe see areas of their life that need to be worked on? I would hope that we do that as spouses and that we would do that with our children all the time. But what about just other believers in general? So what we see here, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this. As I mentioned when we got into our study this morning, every part of this book really looks at how the gospel applies to everything. And in this particular section, we see how Paul looks at his relationship with the Philippians and sees that at the center of that was the gospel. In the first instance, it was that he was thankful that they had joined him and participated in the spread of the gospel with him. They were joined at the hip, so to speak. And that brought a tremendous bond and friendship relationship between them. Well, that's obviously gospel-centered because it's all about the gospel. But the second part of this, as Paul begins to then pray for them, we see that he's praying for a number of things for them. There's substance to it, which is all spiritual, and there's purpose. He wants them to grow and to mature and to understand. But that's also gospel-centered, because everything that we should pray for in light of that ultimately has its outgrowth from the gospel. We would not be here if it weren't for the gospel. When we pray for all of these spiritual things, those are all gospel. We oftentimes think of the gospel as just John 3:16, but that's not true. The gospel is the New Testament, folks. John 3:16 is the abbreviated version of it. That's it. But when we apply the principles, when we live out what it is that we see in the New Testament, that is living out the gospel. And so Paul, as he's thinking about the Philippians and his relationship with them, he's joyous and thankful, but he's also praying for them, and it's all completely wrapped up in the gospel of Christ. My proposal to us today is that that's the way it should be with us. We've already got a great start to that. Like I said, we're all here because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're all ministers together. We're all participants in the gospel. And we ought to be praying and thanking God in relationship to that.